Well, we got up to Luke chapter 20, verse 40 last time. So if you want to grab your Bibles, now's the time to do that as we get into God's Word this morning. Jesus is in Jerusalem and it's coming up to Passover. And the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief of the people have been having this duel of words with him. First of all, they asked him by what authority he was doing what he was doing. And then Jesus countered that by asking them a question. He said, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And they couldn't give a straight answer to that one because whichever answer they gave would drop them in it. So then Jesus began to speak a parable. And it was about the vineyard and the husbandman, which was about God sending his prophets and eventually his son. Then he asked them about the stone that the builders rejected, which turned out to be the chief cornerstone. And then the chief priests and the scribes sent in spies to try and trap him in his words. And these spies asked him about paying taxes to Caesar. And Jesus answered and said, give to Caesar what is his and give to God what is his. And then they go through all of that stuff about this fictitious woman who had seven husbands and they all die. And they ask, whose husband will she be in heaven? And Jesus just answers that without too much trouble. And then verse 40 last time said, after that, they dared not ask him any question at all. So we covered covered 40 verses last time, but as we carry on in chapters 20 and 21 this time, we're going to cover just 14. And I think the reason for that is going to become pretty obvious. Jesus is at that point now where he has some very important things to leave with us before he goes home to be with his father. So these are in very important verses that we're going to go through now. So we're going to begin at verse 41 of chapter 20, which says this. It says, and he said to them, how say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit you on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. David, therefore, calls him Lord. How is he then, his son? So, after being questioned concerning his authority, his integrity, and his theology, Jesus now has this question for his questioners. You see, the Jewish leaders simply didn't want to acknowledge his deity because they've got this problem and they've been trying in vain to trip Jesus up in all kinds of ways. But Jesus basically ties them up in knots every time, and he simply silences them in the same way that he silenced Satan in the wilderness. And it's the same way we silence Satan as well, you know, through God's word. And because he was the word made flesh, he knew the word back to front, which is why we should know it the best we can too. But right here in these verses, Jesus is teaching about his own virgin birth. And, you know, how could David, he says in Psalm 110, where he's speaking of a future descendant, call his own great-great-great-great-grandson his Lord? Well, the only way he can call him his Lord is for him to be the Lord. And the only way he can be the Lord is to be more than just David's son. And for that to happen, he must have been born of a virgin in order to be the Son of God. And this is an amazing great thought that Jesus is teaching here. And notice here too that he definitely ascribes Psalm 110 to David. He says that David wrote this psalm by the Holy Spirit, and he says that this psalm is speaking concerning him who was indeed the Messiah. And then verse 45 says, then in the audience of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at the feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers. The same shall receive greater damnation. So, although he denounces the scribes for their self-serving, self-righteous religion, Jesus is about to draw the attention of his disciples to a widow exhibiting sacrificial generosity, because as it says in 1 Kings 19:18, God always has a remnant of those who are faithful. So we're moving into chapter 21 now, and this is where he begins to lay these things on people before he goes home to his dad. And chapter 21 starts by saying this. He says, "And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in there two mites. And he said, of a truth, I say to you that this poor widow has cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast into the offerings of God, but she of her penury has cast in all the living that she had." So Jesus is sitting now down now by the court of women. That's where the treasury was. And he's just sitting there watching what's going on, taking it all in. Josephus tells us that the court of women could hold 15,000 people. And that's where Jesus is now. Now, to give you an idea and to set the scene, this is what the court of women looked like. And they had 13 trumpet-shaped containers along one wall, and that's where they made their contributions. And these containers were there for different reasons, but the people would come and they would throw in their offerings. And Jesus is watching how they do it. He's just kind of sitting there scoping everything out. Because when some of the religious leaders came that were wealthy, a little guy would come in front of them with a trumpet. And he would blow the trumpet before they put their money in. And the idea was that the trumpet would blow and that would draw everybody's attention to the fact that they were about to put money into the coffers. And everybody would watch this wealthy guy throw his £50 notes in one at a time so everybody could see them going in. And Jesus is watching all of this going on. And it says, and he saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow casting in there two mites. Now, the word poor here is a word that means to be a pauper, so it's less than poverty. And in the Greek, that's what she was, a pauper. And we need to take note of all this, because first of all, where is she? She's in church. She's a pauper and she's a widow. She lost the man that she loved with all of her heart, but she hasn't turned away from God, nor is she bitter. She's not said, "Oh, forget it. I'm not going to go to church anymore. Why should I worship God?" You see, it's more than that, isn't it, as we look at this? She's coming and she's taking everything that she's left of her life and she's casting it upon God. So without doubt, she is a remarkable woman. And we will see her in glory. Imagine the rewards that she's going to get. Not just because she cast in her last two mites, but because of all the widows she's encouraged over the centuries. And all of the people that have been struck with poverty. And all those who couldn't give as much as they wanted to, but gave what they had to the Lord. And the Lord is just the same today as he is in this passage. He takes note and he watches what goes on. And even today, he's still touched by the heart of someone who is giving. Not out of their abundance. Not doing it so everybody can watch the way they give. But somebody who's giving with faith in their heart. Knowing in themselves that, you know, there's a cost in the way I give this, and the way I give this forces me to trust God. And this poor widow comes and she throws in two mites, which we're told in Mark's account was equivalent to about a farthing, which, when you work it out, it's about a 64th of a day's wages in those days. So for all intents and purposes, it was practically nothing. Now, she's not giving it to the temple and she's not doing it to be seen. She didn't have anybody blow a trumpet. She just came up quietly. She didn't know anybody was watching either. But God was watching. and she throws it in. And then Jesus calls his disciples. Now, he didn't call his disciples saying, wow, did you see that guy in throwing that wad of 50s? There's none of that, is there? He says to his disciples and those around him, verily I say to you, this poor widow, and I actually wonder if he, at this point, really took hold of her. He says, of a truth I say to you, that this poor widow has cast in more than all of them. Because all these have, of their abundance, cast into the offerings of God. But she, of her penury or extreme poverty, has cast in all the living that she had. So what he says is, she's cast in more than all of the contributions combined today. And you know, looking at this passage, people love to bring out the point of what it costs you to give. But, you know, yes, that's part of it. But as we look at this, I don't think that that is the central issue here. Jesus says elsewhere, believe in God, have faith in God that whoever shall say to this mountain be removed, it shall be cast into the sea. This woman gave in faith. The scribes and the wealthy people who devour widows' houses do exactly the opposite. Yeah, they give all right. They give a wad of £50 notes, but they've got several hundred wads at home. And it's worth it for them because of their flesh. And by the flesh, I mean the fallen nature. And that fallen nature kind of loves the slime of men's attention. You know, I mean, we all like to be liked by everybody, don't we? And there's something in us, isn't there, that likes to be praised in a way. You know, we try to be really humble, and that's a good thing, but there's something in all of us that kind of likes that. I'm just being honest, because when someone comes up to us and says, wow, that thing you did, you know, that was really good, there's something in all of us that really appreciates that. I mean, come on, you understand. If you're a guitar player and somebody says, wow, you played great this morning, you go, oh, the Lord gave me that gift, you know. But you try to be humble, don't you? But or you know, wow, are you the carpenter that put this door up? That's the neatest door I've ever seen. You just did just the best job ever. You know, there's something in us that loves people bigging us up in that kind of way, isn't there? Just the attention and the glory. You know, it was Billy Graham who said, we're never more like Satan than when we touch glory. But this woman, you know, she didn't want any of that, did she? That's not what she wanted. I mean, truth be told, she was probably a little bit embarrassed by what she was giving compared to what other people were giving. But God measures things in a different way. So she didn't do it to be seen, and it wasn't just what it cost her. You see, the point is, and I believe she came into the treasury, and as she did so, she was thinking that it was more worthy to trust God than in those two mites. Because those two mites were simply not going to get her anywhere, and she knew that. And she knew in her own heart that God would get her much further than those two mites. So she cast in those two mites upon God, because she knew in her heart that it was more beneficial to have God as her shepherd than it was to have those two mites. And that's the thing we need to watch, isn't it? Because it's better to have the Lord as our shepherd than it is to have £2 million to throw in. It's better to have the Lord as our shepherd than it is to have any kind of diploma or any kind of security that this world can offer. David says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And actually it's, I shall lack no good thing. And I appreciate having Jesus as my shepherd, because I know that the shepherd is not dependent on the IQ of the sheep. You know, I've looked at it before, haven't we? But you know, that's a tremendous relief for me. You know, you never see a sheep, do you? A shepherd, rather, looking at leading a flock of sheep, and one of the sheep saying, well, you know what? I got my compass out, and I think if we would go this way this year instead of up to that high meadow all the time, you know, because I'm tired of walking uphill all the time. Can we go across the mountain? And I think if we go there, there's some really good grazing to be had. No. I thank God that if our hearts are willing to follow him, I don't have to worry. I don't have to worry. The problem we face, though, is getting our hearts going in the right direction. And if I can do that, and I can say, Lord, whatever you want, I don't know what you want me to do, but I'm willing to follow. I have this situation. I've got this problem. I want to move on from here. I'm not sure what your will is, but whatever you want, the ball's in your court. And if you're in that position, you don't have to worry. It's that simple. And because the shepherd's not dependent on the IQ of the sheep, and as long as your heart is willing to follow, you're on your way. And that's when you come to a place of realizing his will for your life. And what he has for you is more valuable than anything you could hang on to, or any agenda you could have for yourself. And I think it isn't just that God's care for us is worth more than two mites. It's worth more than £2 million. It's worth more than £2 billion. Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And here it says that they cast in out of their abundance. She cast in out of her need. And she gave everything she had to God. Because you see, the bottom line is, God doesn't want our substance, he wants our heart. And I think that's the question, and that's what we should take out of this. Because everything we have came from him in the first place. So when we give, we're not giving anything back to him that wasn't his in the first place, you know. He just wants to see us be faithful, like this widow was. Because, as his word says, faith without works is dead. Now, verse 5 says this. And as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things which you behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they asked him, saying, Master, when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? So as they're standing there looking at the temple itself, some of them start talking about how great it was. And when Jesus starts talking about its destruction, they can hardly believe their ears. Because this temple, Herod's temple, was begun in 19 to 20 BC. And the work was still going on as they're standing there. So it's been going on for over 50 years. And to build this temple, they brought in polished marble from Rome. And if you were going to Israel today, you can go down into the rabbi's tunnel. And there's a stone there that's 47 feet long, a single stone. It's 8 feet high, 12 feet wide and 47 feet long, nearly 14 and a half metres long. And it weighs over 200 tons, would you believe? And it was cut underground in the caves under Jerusalem. So the bottom of it was crooked to fit perfectly on the bedrock. And the whole place was built up that way so that the flat surface on the top was about 25 acres. That was the area of the temple. And I think it was 3 or 4 steps up to the court of women. And it was 14 steps up to the court of Israel. And then 15 steps up to the court of the priests, and a couple of more steps up into the temple itself. And the temple itself was over 60 cubits high, which was higher than a 12-story building. And that's just the main part of the temple itself, beside the steps and the other height that was added to it. And around the top of it were these gold spikes to keep the birds and the pigeons from landing there and making a mess all over it. And all the doorways, they were covered with gold. And, you know, they estimate that there was over £1.6 billion worth of gold fixtures on this white marble. And they said that from a distance, it looked like a snow mountain with gold on it. And Josephus writes that it was the religious leaders who said, if you've not seen Herod's temple, you've never seen a building. So when Jesus says to his disciples that it's going to end up desolate, they must have looked at Jesus with their mouths open, absolutely aghast. Jesus says, do you see these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, he's obviously saying more than we read on the surface here, because he knew they had eyes and they could see the buildings in front of them. And they're thinking, well, if this temple's going to get levelled, it's got to be to do with the end of the age. But we read in Mark's Gospel that as Jesus walks out of the temple precincts with his disciples and they walk down the Kidron Valley, they start to go up onto the Mount of Olives. And it's from there that they could look across and they could see the whole temple area in all of its grandeur. And it's from there that Jesus is saying to them, as for these things which you behold, the things that you're looking at right now, the things right in front of your eyes, the days are going to come when there's not going to be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And you see, they understood, they thought they understood at least what he was saying, but they really didn't get it, did they? Because they thought, as they looked at all of that amazing building, that it was a sign of God's blessing, and it was a sign of the security of their nation, because it was the most magnificent temple, structurally speaking, that Israel had ever had. But Jesus saw it for what it was. And what he does is, he sets himself over against the temple now on the Mount of Olives, and he says, that's where he says, there's not going to be one stone left here. You see all these things now, and they're wonderful, but they're all going to go. There's not going to be left one upon another. They're all going to be thrown down. And we know the history, don't we? In 70 AD, Titus Vespasian, with the Roman legions, surrounded Jerusalem for almost a year. Now, the thing is, he didn't want to destroy the temple at all. But at this time, 1.5 million people died, and they were throwing their dead bodies over the wall. Vespasian supposedly at one point looked to heaven and said, God forgive me, this is not my doing. And he wasn't even a believer. It was really awful. History tells us that women were even eating their own children. They turned to cannibalism. And on top of that, there was a plague in the city as well. And we all know what plagues are like, don't we? And at one point, the Romans finally, as they were going in, a Roman soldier threw a lighted torch through one of the windows in the temple. And the whole of the inside of the temple was lined with cedar wood, and much of that was overlaid with gold. And as the fire started inside, the whole building was consumed from the inside out. And all of the solid gold around the top ran down, and it ran into the crevices between the stones. Because they just sat one on top of the other. The weight of each one of them held them there, and there was no mortar between them, so the gold just ran between the stones. And as was their practice, whenever the Romans defeated an enemy, their commanders told the Roman soldiers that whatever you find is yours. You can have it. That's yours. That's your prize. So what happened was that after the temple area was destroyed and the fire died down, the soldiers levered every stone apart from the stone beneath it, all the way down to the bottom, in order to scrape the gold out from between the stones. And it was because of this that it ended up with not one stone left upon another. And that is exactly what Jesus is saying here would happen. And if you were to go into that temple area, even today, you can look down into the Theropian Valley and you can see huge stones that were up on the temple walls. And you can see where they crashed down onto the top of the structures of old houses that were beneath them. And you can see how they were thrown down to get to the gold. Now, the important thing about that is this, that it validates everything else that we're going to read in this chapter. Jesus gives to us right off the bat in Matthew 24 and in Mark 13 and here in Luke 21 his description of what will be happening to Israel and what will be happening to believers and also what will happen to this world in the days we live in. So it's very important as we head into this chapter to see that all three Gospels list right off the bat, as I say, this amazing statement that Jesus made about not one stone being left upon another. Because as we look back with hindsight and we realise that that happened exactly the way he said it would happen, we can also see that everything else in this chapter is going to happen exactly the way he said it would happen. And that has to be so important to us as we head into this next time. And we're going to realise that the world we live in right now is going to be subject to political and religious deception, and it's going to be subject to wars and rumours of wars and earthquakes and famine and pestilence. And nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And then he's going to say, these are just the beginning of sorrows. And there will be a proliferation of false teachers and false prophets as well. Because when people won't believe the truth about Jesus Christ, they're a sucker for anything. Because once you reject the truth, you leave yourselves wide open to all kinds of things. You're wide open to whoever shouts the loudest. Now, people will say, well, you know, they've always said that. My grandmother used to say that. But look, there are two keys that are very important to all of this. One of them is this. All prophecy in the Bible takes for granted the rebirth of the nation of Israel. And once Israel was reborn again in 1948, and in 1967 they were in control of Jerusalem, once Israel becomes a nation again, God's time clock begins to tick. And that's one thing that no generation has ever had or ever seen up to now. Israel is back in the land. Secondly, it says this. It isn't just war that is a sign. Because in the last 3,000 years, there have been at least 80,000 treaties that we know of, and 99% of them have been broken. There's only been in the entire history of mankind that we know of about 230 years of peace in the world in 6,000 years of recorded history. So it isn't war that is a sign at all. There's always been war. And it isn't just starvation that's a sign, or earthquakes, or pestilence, come to that. Because it says this, they're just the beginning of sorrows or birth pains. And this is the key, you see. When they begin to increase in frequency and intensity, like a woman giving birth, there isn't any turning back at that point. Because once the Braxton Hitch contractions are over, and once the real contractions start to kick in, and you see that the contractions are getting closer together and they're getting more and more intense, well, that's what we're going to read about in this chapter. They're like labour pains. It's like a woman in travail. That's exactly how the Bible describes about it. When those things like war and pestilence and famine and religious and political upheaval are all taking place at the same time, to a greater and greater degree, in greater frequency and more intensity, then you have something happening that you need to watch out for. And if the nation of Israel was the backdrop to all of this, then we are cooking with gas. Because that's where this world is right now. And you have to understand that. It's no good sweeping it under the carpet. And if you're here and you don't know Jesus this morning, or if you're listening to this online, you need to make some serious decisions about you and your family. Because Jesus said that it's not his intention that any should perish. And it's not mine either. So if you don't know him, go speak to someone you know who loves Jesus and say you're sorry for everything you've done and give your heart to him. And if you have a relative or a friend who doesn't know Jesus, get them to listen to this message and get this thing sorted once and for all. Let's bow our hearts to pray.